before, one of the things that I've observed in sort of the rediscovery of truth in the churches of America, there's a lot of churches that are rediscovering the Bible, and this church is one of them. Heritage is one of them. Cape Coral Grace Baptist is one of them. Shreveport is one of them. And all across the nation, there are many, many churches that are starting to rediscover the Scriptures and also our Baptist heritage, what we once believed, what we are building our churches on. And in that zeal for truth, which is an admirable quality and something which is absolutely necessary in order to build a biblical church, sometimes the pursuit of truth can become an object or a goal in and of itself. And that is not the purpose of rediscovering truth in the Bible. And turn with me to First Timothy, chapter 1. We read this, I think, last time. I just want to remind you of it. There are those churches who are not concerned for truth, biblical truth, that talk a lot about love. But the problem is, there's no such thing as Christian love that is not built on truth. And so you can manufacture a kind of Christian-looking love that's not built on truth, and it's not real Christian love. On the other hand, you can be so in such a zeal for truth that love never gets to the heart in the way you live, and the truths that we know in our head never work their ways out. In historic Christianity and Reformed Christianity, the goal has always been mind and heart. That the truths we know take root in our hearts and work their way out in our lives. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, Paul says to Timothy, "But the goal of our instruction or our commandment is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So Paul's instruction or commandment was necessary to produce godly love. But the goal of that instruction or that commandment of finding truth and building your life on absolute truth is trusting God to the point that His way and His commandments are right no matter how you feel, and you're going to live by them by faith. And that produces love, true love, sacrificial love, unconditional love toward others from a pure heart, that is a heart that is single. It is dedicated to the goal of living a loving life according to God's commandments. A good conscience, where you maintain a clear conscience, that you keep your affairs daily with God and man clear and clean. And when there is sin, you deal with it. You're not going to mess around with it and put it off. And then from an unhypocritical faith, a faith that is true, and doesn't have to fake anything. That if you're having a good day and somebody says, "How you doing?" You say, "I'm having a good day. The Lord has really strengthened me and helped me today." You're having a bad day, somebody says, "How's your day? I'm really struggling today. Pray for me. I need help." And the goal of our instruction is love. All of the qualities that we call love in a positive way. And I think that's the other thing that he's trying to deal with in this book, Inside Out. It is not enough. Love is not a stoppage of sinning. Love is not a stoppage of sinning. It is a giving out of yourself what is best for the other person and being sacrificial in doing it without fear. It is not enough to say, "I haven't hit them today with my fist." The question is, have you showered them with kindness, affection, and love? That's what we're after. And so we have to look upon being changed from the inside out as being something not just keeping ourselves under control where we don't hurt someone too badly, but we're learning to change to be Christ-like people who are as giving and kind and generous and honest as our Lord is. That's the goal. When we study the catechisms, now Martin Luther loved this verse, 1 Timothy 1:5, because he considered it to be, he called it the sum of the gospel. And in his devotional life, as he tried to implement this verse in his life, the way he understood it here, the word instruction in my New American Standard is actually commandment. And I'm not sure what your translation has. King James?
Commandment.
That's that word entelē, which is a special word in the New Testament, especially for the Ten Commandments and the two great commandments, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So when Paul uses that word, and you just look up that word in your concordance, you find it tied to the law of God and the love to man and God. And so when he says the goal of our commandment is love, he means when I command you God's ways and teach you to love Christ and keep his commandments in tole, the goal is for you to be loving in your life. Martin Luther made that his quiet time. He would take the two commandments, love God with all your heart, love your neighbors, yourself, and the Ten Commandments and the other commandments, and he would take each commandment and ask four questions of it in his quiet time each day. What must I do? What makes me happy is what he would say. What about this commandment makes me happy? What makes me sad? What must I repent of in this commandment? Then what must I do? And then what must I pray about? So if he took the commandment, you shall not kill, he would write down in his little notebook, I'm thankful for a God who values human life, and I must be like him. What makes me sad? Well, according to the teaching of Scripture, I have murdered with my thought and with my tongue. My wife, my children, my enemies, the Pope. What must I do? I must repent and show positive acts of love according to this commandment, thou shalt not kill. I must protect the life of my wife, my children, my friends. I must not do anything that attacks with the tongue or with the mind, even to my heart. I must not hate in my heart and let hatred rest there, and bitterness and anger, sinful anger, grow in my spirit today. What must I pray about? All of the above. And so in doing this, he would not allow God's commandments to become just negative things that he does not do, but rather, in loving Jesus Christ, how must he positively love his wife today or his children? How must he speak to them kind words? What words must he choose? What loving words? What affectionate words? What encouraging words when they do something well? To encourage them, to show appreciation to them instead of hurting their life or becoming angry toward them. So as we continue to go into the exposure in chapter 9 today, exposing wrong directions, we have to understand that the goal of our instruction is love. It isn't just the ceasing of sin. It is the positive display of Christian virtues in our life toward all those we know. And that puts Christian living on a different category than I know the truth and I'm not sinning against someone today. And that tends to be a direction that churches that are rediscovering the truth go to. So they can be orthodox and sound theologically. They can believe the truth. They can defend the truth, have a zeal for it. They can fight for the truth. But in terms of turning that truth into the positive acts of love, it's a very different thing. And that's what the goal of it is. That is the goal of theology, the goal of biblical truth. It has been sad for me to observe that some of the most harsh, bitter, critical people I have ever met in my life were people that would fight to the death for the 5 points of Calvinism. Taking that intellectual knowledge, which is biblically true, and using it to declare themselves theologically and spiritually superior to others, to the point that if others did not measure up to their standards, they would become very harsh, bitter, critical, and angry toward them. Any teaching of God's grace that does not produce a gracious spirit is faulty somewhere. Faulty either in the teaching or in the hearing. And that's what we're dealing with in this book. The goal of our instruction is love. Not this namby-pamby love of these churches that say love, 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 and they never get around to teaching truth. Not that at all. But real love, which is sacrificial, it is free from self-protection and selfishness, revenge, and has found strength in Christ as your great Lord and lover to be a giver instead of a taker. That you've entered into a new world of giving, of serving, of dying for the good of others as Christ did for you. And so when we deal with the problem of demanding this, that's where we're cutting right at the root. That I cease to be a demanding person. That if people don't act like they should act, or I want them to act, I'm no longer going to sin against them with bitterness and anger, but I'm going to continue to display toward them the loving spirit that Christ would and did and does to me on a daily basis in spite of my sin. And when they hurt me or sin against me, I will forgive them by God's grace. I will serve them in the way that I should and become a loving influence in their life to help them instead of hurt them. And when they do not act like they ought to act or respond to us in the way they should with all we've done for them, we keep serving them. Because that's what Jesus Christ does to us every day. There isn't a heart in this church or this room that shows appreciation and gratefulness to Christ on any given day of what he deserves for all he does for us. And how he sustains us. His patience, his love toward us does not go up and down on that basis, and neither should ours toward others. So we're learning here how to implement truth. Sovereign grace should make us gracious. Love for God's law should make us loving. And we must remove ourselves from just the attitude of I will not sin today and go the further step and say I will love today. When we look at the catechisms of the Baptist and Presbyterians in history, especially the larger catechism of the Presbyterians, it always has two answers or two questions with every one of the Ten Commandments. What does this commandment prohibit? And it will have a long list of sins that are prohibited by the commandment. But then the second question is, what are the behaviors that this commandment enjoins, so that if you're studying the commandment, thou shalt not kill, it lists on the one hand all the things that are a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not kill. But in the second part of the question is, the question, it lists all of the acts of love and kindness that respecting, protecting, and saving the life of another person requires. And that is what God has as our goal, not just the first. And so we're trying to remove any barriers to positive love, reaching out without fear of being rejected or hurt again, overcoming a demanding spirit or a self-protective spirit. Well, let's begin with prayer this morning. Okay. Lord, we thank you for this time and pray that you would bless it and help us as we go into chapter 9 today, that you would help us to learn more and more what loving spirit is, what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we ask that you would give us the honesty of heart that it takes to examine ourselves and to understand ourselves better, so that we can be more loving in the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I go on, are there any questions after that reminder or that introduction? Any questions or comments about all of that? Okay. Any questions remaining from the last chapter on the problem of demandingness? I know some of you may not have been here when we discussed it, but anything that comes up before we go on? Okay.
Why do you use demanding?
Well, it sort of depends on what you mean by complaining. You know, it depends on what you mean by complaining. There are some Christians that have been taught that if you ever say that there's anything wrong with anything, that that's complaining, and that's not true. There are some things that husbands and wives should complain to each other about in terms of confronting each other's sin or behavior, and that's permitted. But, you know, depends on what you mean. What do you mean by complaining?
I guess demanding things to be done my way and not thinking I'm doing that, but complaining with the...
Okay. Right. Yes, that's a good definition. But you see, you got to remove yourself from this attitude, for instance, your children. It is not complaining when you demand that your children obey you. That is not being demanding, as he's trying to deal with this. When you say, honey, this is what we must do, and if you do not do this, I will use the rod to teach you to do this, and demand that they obey you. If you're in whatever place God has put you in his providence, whether you're an employer or an employee, a parent or a child, a husband or a wife, there are responsibilities that we have that we must do, and usually in a leadership position somehow, that we must demand of others that they fulfill their responsibilities. But what he's talking about a demanding spirit is that when our child disobeys us, we hate them. And we deal with their disobedience in a sinful manner where we feel like, you know, what's wrong with you? And we feel like I'm a bad mother or father in such a way that we take it out in anger on them, or we're so frustrated with them for rejecting us, for not caring for us with all we do for them, the little ungrateful wretches, that we take it out on them in a bitter, angry spirit. Now, that's the demandingness that he's dealing with. We cannot demand our children to be perfect for us to be happy. What we can demand for them to obey. A husband must not demand his wife to be perfect so he can be happy. But he can demand that she follow his instructions insofar as they're not sin. And that he is not violating her Christian liberty even in those matters. But on the other hand, for him to become embittered against her and hate her and show her how much he is angry at her for what she has done is an entirely different matter. But so complaining, many of us are taught, you know, in Christianity, don't have a complaining spirit. But the way that's translated is, sometimes, is don't be honest. And do not be responsible or hold others responsible. So every time a question like that's asked, I want to make sure what we're talking about here. Does that help some on them? Okay. Okay, anything else before we go on? I demand that to stop. Okay. God says no, so. All right. We must, in the last chapter, you know, we're dealing with Job a lot. And the way God dealt with Job and the demanding spirit is, basically, who do you think you are? You are someone whom I made. I have rights over. You do not own your life. I own your life. I made the universe. What have you done? I made the stars and the sky. Can you do that? I'm wiser than you. Why do you think you're wiser than me? If I order your life, what makes you smarter than me? What makes you kinder than me? More good than me? So, God deals with Job from the perspective that he must submit to God's sovereignty and wisdom and goodness in his life, and that when he does not, and when he complains or in a sinful manner and gets angry at God or bitter against God for not ordering his life better or angry against another person for messing up his life, when actually he's always being angry with God. Because you can't be angry in a sinful manner toward another person unless you're angry with God. That's impossible. Because when you break any of God's commands, you break them all. Amen. So if, you know, if you're angry at your child because they do not obey you like they should, you're always angry at God because he didn't give you a better child. It's always a part of it. That's why John said, you cannot sin against your brother unless you also sin against God. And he tied in the book of 1 John love for the brethren to love of God so tightly that you couldn't have one without the other. And so if you love the brethren, that shows you love God. And if you love God, you'll love the brethren. But if you hate the brethren, he that says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar. Because you cannot, if you break any of God's laws, like James said, if you keep the whole law and stumble in one point, you become guilty of all. If you break any of God's commandments, it's an attack upon God himself. Coveting your neighbor's house is an attack upon God. That's where the law is joined together as one. So we have to understand that's how he dealt with Job. When you're upset, Job, about all this other stuff, you're upset with me. That's why Moses said to the people, You complain about the leeks and garlics in Egypt, and now we're eating this manna and this quail in the wilderness. What a bad deal. You're not complaining against me. You're complaining against God because God gave me to you. And you cannot have one without the other. We like to compartmentalize our thinking like that and say, well, when I'm angry or sinful or bitter towards someone else or demanding of another person in a sinful way, I'm leaving God out of this because I don't want to get God mad at me. You can't do that. You just can't do it. Biblically, it's not possible to sin against another person without also sinning against God. And that makes us, that gives us a conscience toward our families that we should have, and doesn't allow us to separate them from our worship of God or anything. That's why Jesus said, if you're presenting your offering on the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against you, the smallest thing, go first be reconciled to your brother, then present your offering before God. And it wasn't just because God was saying, Jesus wasn't saying that, just because God wants you to straighten out things with people. It's just you can't worship God with a clear conscience while you're angry with others or have sinned against another, because they are tied together intimately. That's how God's law is one. Okay. Now, let's go on to the chapter 9 now, exposing wrong directions. And let's look on page 153 just a minute. Let me start at the bottom where it says exposure. Exposure is no easy matter. The deceitful character of our heart helps us believe things are quite a bit better than they really are. No matter how sincerely we want to identify the wrongs in our life, we still have a hard time seeing the subtle way a demanding spirit infects our style of relating. Obvious concerns, skipping church, getting drunk, cheating on our mates, attending questionable movies are much easier to deal with and therefore tend to receive priority attention in our efforts to become holy. We can spot them more easily, determine their sinfulness more clearly. Just ask your pastor and change them more explicitly. We know whether we walked into a movie theater or not, but have we sacrificed someone's feelings in order to build our own self-image? Have we compromised an opportunity to love in order to stay safe? Those kinds of offenses are much more difficult to recognize. And even when we recognize them, we don't always call them sin. We're inclined to say, well, that's my personality. Or I guess that's just the way I am. Or why so picky? This kind of self-analysis would make me question everything I do. Well, the Lord forbid that should ever happen. Not only do our self-protective patterns appear innocent, sometimes they look absolutely noble. And he goes on, but the issue here in this chapter is finding out whether or not we have a demanding spirit and being able to recognize it and not just saying, well, that's just the way I am. There is no such thing that's the way, just the way I am. We have a genetic structure. That's true. We have certain innate abilities, intellectually and physically, that we're born with. And I'm a believer that we even have certain kinds of thinking or ways of thinking and dispositions of the soul. But on the other hand, I don't think you can have children and not recognize that. Your children are not all alike from birth. They are not. They're different. But on the other hand, there is tremendous development in our personality or in our even genetic or inherent tendencies in childhood into adulthood. And most of our basic personalities, the way we learn to relate, are set by the time we're 6 to 10 years old. We learn how to manipulate. We learn how to be angry when we don't get our way. We learn all these different kinds of patterns of personality that just get bigger and bigger into our adulthood. That's the way we came to be. But Christianity has come to change the way we used to be to the way we should be. But the problem is, it's not an instantaneous change of everything. It's a change of disposition. It's a change of direction. But it's not a perfectionistic change instantly. The new birth is not eradicating sin from our lives. It's removing sin as our master and creating in our hearts a love for righteousness that was not there before. Now we go on daily, loving Christ, living by faith, seeking to change more and more and more, and not just settle for that's just the way I am. Well, you know my tongue. I can't control it. It just comes out before I know what's happened. Well, that may very well be true, but it doesn't have to stay that way, because the Scriptures command, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. James 1. And that commandment goes for every personality type. Well, I just can't tell people how I really think or feel. Well, that may be part of your personality. But Paul said, speak the truth with one another. For we are neighbors, we are members of one another. Speak the truth in love. We have to learn how to overcome our fear of speaking the truth and speak the truth as Christians should. So we can't just leave it to our personality and our self-protective patterns. Well, I ought to live in a world where I don't have to speak and risk confrontation. Well, you might want to live in such a world, but we don't live in a world like that. That's not the world God's put us in. He's told us to live in a world where if you speak the truth, you will suffer for it. For all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we have to get over those steps. Okay, let's go on to page 155. Seeing ourselves clearly, we must learn to evaluate the things we do and say as we interact with people to see where the disease of demandingness has spread. And we must proceed with the evaluation process without becoming hopelessly consumed with morbid introspection. We don't want that either. If self-understanding is the ultimate goal of an inside look, then we will likely fall into the quicksand of introspection. In other words, if your goal is simply to understand yourself better, then you're constantly going to be focusing on that and on yourself. But the goal of the inside look is to teach us how to love. Coming up with clever theories about ourselves, why we feel this way and why we do that, is not in itself a profitable exercise. The sole value of an inside look is measured by its helpfulness in moving us toward greater love, both for God and for others. So the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith. And that's the difference between what he's trying to get us to do and psychological therapy, where you constantly are searching your feelings or your backgrounds, but you never do anything with them that can be called movement toward God and man in love. It's always some, even its real purpose is to create another self-protective barrier to keep others from hurting you like that again. So you understand yourself and how you feel and how you think and your past and where you come from in order to keep you from others in a certain way. Take control of your life. Never have a life like that again where others can hurt you like that again. But Christianity says no. Have an inside look and a self-examining look to help you overcome the fear of being hurt by others again and move toward everyone in love. Love toward God, love toward man. not just to understand yourself and say, well, now I know why I feel this way. Not at all. Now I know how I feel this way, and the gospel teaches me that I should live this way instead. Okay? Any questions before we go on here? Okay. Any comments or questions? We're still moving on and exposing. How do we expose these wrong directions in this chapter? Okay, well, he gives an example of a disagreement between a husband and wife regarding their physical relationship, and I'm not going to read that. But what he does is he shows how this demanding spirit can be used by a Christian to make truth and obedience to God's commandments selfish. And that often happens in a marriage where one spouse says, the other spouse is not obeying God's commandments toward me like they should to make me happy. And I demand that they obey God. And what he's saying here is that is a selfish, demanding spirit. That your responsibility is to be loving, unselfish toward your spouse. And if God so moves them to be that way toward you, then praise the Lord. But you're responsible for your actions and to always be gracious and to love them whether or not they ever obey in the way you think they should. And that's hard. Because it means that we must constantly look upon how Christ loves us and forgives us on a daily basis in the areas that we are deficient. So there are times when you can even say, come in. You can even be sinfully angry toward your spouse because they do not obey God's law. And the thing is, they should obey God's law. They should keep the commandments. They should love you well. But you cannot withhold your love from them or give it conditionally because you think they're giving it conditionally. Christianity is a change. Okay. On the middle of page 156, he says, we simply must get to the core of the matter. The kind of change that most delights our Lord will never occur as long as we fuss only with sin in behavior or pain in the heart. Sin in the heart must be uncovered, looked at, and dealt with. When we understand we're thirsty people who foolishly go in wrong directions to find water, then we can look at our style of relating with an openness to recognizing a demanding, self-protective motive beneath our actions. And he uses some examples, but we don't see these wrong directions on our own any more than a coal miner will see where to dig without the help of a flashlight. Disciplined people won't recognize their protective and unappealing rigidity without help. There are many Christians that I've known that are extremely disciplined in their Christian life. But it's a self-protective pattern. It isn't for the Lord. It's to make themselves feel like they are obedient to the Lord and feel like they have a clear conscience before the Lord because they're doing all these things right. It's a works righteousness sometimes. Other times, they're so afraid of being discovered at being wrong at anything, that they are hyper-vigilant and do everything just right so that no one can pinpoint any wrong in their life. That is a sinful motive. It is not to the Lord. It's self-protective. Sometimes it is to feel superior to others. I'm okay. I'm doing things right. look at all I'm doing for the Lord. I need to be an example to others so that they can become as disciplined as I am. And that motive is self-protective. Analytic types will fail to see that their cool logic, far from being admired, discourages those who would like to be close friends. These people are clear thinkers. They understand truth. They understand the Bible. They can explain any doctrine that you ask them of in the Bible. They can show you chapter and verse. When you ask them a question about a behavioral problem or a problem in Christianity, they can provide a clear analytic answer to it. But somehow you just feel like they really don't care about you. They do not understand you. And if it's a spouse that is that way, you go away saying, they must be right, but why don't I feel better? Successful extroverts may go through life thinking everyone enjoys their social noise. A Christian is supposed to be outgoing, friendly, smiling, joking all the time. So that's the way I'm going to be. So everyone will think I'm a good Christian, and because that's part of being a Christian. But they may very well be well met, but hard to live with. Where there's a first impression that says, what a wonderful person. But then, very easily, you see that they really do not have a deep commitment to the people they know. And many pastors are this way. As I've observed pastors over the years, they have a tremendous ability to meet people and to be well-liked very quickly or to appear to like them very quickly. But over the long haul, in the nitty-gritty of pastoral care and preaching hard truths from the pulpit, they fade. And pastors that are like this often are flitting around from person to person at church and leaving their wife stranded alone somewhere. Forgetting her. I've done that to Debbie before. In a church group. And you all have all these responsibilities. You're supposed to meet people. Or you go to a conference, perhaps, and you're speaking, and all these people are coming to talk to you. And suddenly you look around. There's your wife over there in a corner somewhere by herself. And you haven't thought about her for 15 minutes or 30 minutes or something. That's not being a Christian either. Shy people may continue to regard themselves as quiet because of temperament and never see that their quietness is a protective cloak. And like I said, there are certain things that are inbred through genetics. And I think it has to do sometimes the fastness of thinking. People that have an ability to think quickly that is partially genetic are more outgoing and more aggressive in their behavior. But people who have trouble thinking on their feet, they like to think more slowly and make sure things are more well reasoned out, or it takes them a while to catch things. Just tend to stand back. And if you've been told all your life that you're stupid and that you don't think clearly and something's wrong with you, you're going to hang back anyway. It's better to say nothing than get yelled at or get criticized. So you just hang back. I'm one of those people that doesn't think quickly. And I like to take things slowly. Just don't move too fast, because I want to think slowly about things. But the problem is, that can be turned into a quality where you sit back, and to protect yourself, instead of getting your idea out on the table where everybody can cut it apart, you like to just hang back and wait till everyone's had their speech, and then you analyze it and you make sure that what you say is just right, and then without fear of being rejected, since you know how everybody else thinks, you can put a safe idea on the table. And everybody says, wow, he's a real thinker. When sometimes he's just scared. We have all these little things that are so subtle in us. We are so marvelously made. We are so, our minds are so intricate and delicate and intelligent. There's always a reason for what we do. And the sooner we understand that, the sooner we'll be on the road to understanding ourselves and how to come to Christ in a way that will help us to change in a lasting way. Now the rest of this chapter is dedicated. Do we have any questions before we go on to the rest of the chapter here? Are you understanding what he's getting at about self-protection and these different types of people? At first we admire someone who's super disciplined. Issue is the motive of why they're disciplined. Well, that's what he's really trying to deal with in this whole book. We tend to deal with Christianity on the surface. Christ says, clean the inside of the cup out so the outside will be clean. And that deals in the realm of motives, of why we do what we do unto the Lord or for purposes of self-protection. And so any of these qualities are very admirable, you know. But if their purpose is for self-protection, they're sinful. I would love to have a workaholic as my lawyer when I go to court, but I wouldn't want to live with him. And some churches love to have workaholics as pastors. But sooner or later, he's going to burn out or the church is going to get tired of him. The problem is, why do we do the things we do? We have to have biblical balance in our lives. We have all of these tremendous commandments. Be faithful in your work. Do everything you do unto the Lord. It also says, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I've got to do my business. He that doesn't manage his own household, how can he manage the church of God? And so we have all of these commandments and principles in the Scripture that growing as a Christian means we keep them all in balance. There's a time when we say to the office, I'm sorry, I cannot work today, or I cannot do this job because my family comes first. There's a time we have to say to our family, I must do my work because I have been faithful to you as a family. And so we have to keep all of these things in balance. And then deal with the motive of why we're doing what we're doing, so that it can last. Again, the goal isn't just to expose sin. It's to have us change in our thinking so what we do in the future will be from love, not from fear. And that it will therefore be, biblically, this is the principle, it will be untiring, gladly given, persevering, increasing, rather than tired, fed up, Lord, I want to go on vacation, especially for my family. I don't want them with me. I always feel guilty about vacation in church because I ought to say, well, I ought to be able to worship where I serve. And I should, and I could, but it's a break for me emotionally to worship somewhere else. Now, I haven't figured out whether that's quite right or wrong yet, but I still do it till I can figure it out. But we have to keep all these things in balance, and the motive behind it. My motive is I should try to be spiritually renewed and have times of worship where I do not feel responsible for the 100 souls that I'm around every Lord's Day, and that's hard sometimes. Okay, 3 principles: the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God, which exposes our demanding spirit and our wrong direction. And I really like these three, the way he developed these three. One of the phrases that was used by our Reformed forefathers were means of grace. And it wasn't talking like the Roman Catholic concept of means of grace, where the Lord's Supper or the sacraments communicate to you spiritually a mystical bit of grace to you. You know, if you take the sacrament, somehow more grace is poured into your hearts. That's not what it's talking about. But the means of grace are that God has demanded the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and prayer, and the people of God to be those means whereby he teaches us truth, exposes our sin, and calls us to a loving obedience to Christ. They are means whereby we are instructed, we're rebuked, and we're encouraged. And God uses those things in our hearts to make us individually stronger in Christ and grow as a Christian. Therefore, they are means of grace in that sense. The first one is the Spirit of God, and he quotes Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any offensive way in me. And I'd like us to turn to that verse, Psalm 139. And this word here needs to be understood here. We tend to... Does anyone have the King James read verse 34 of Psalm 139? 24 of Psalm 139. King James? Okay.
And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Okay. Well, that's an accurate translation, but it's probably not the best one, and here's why. When we read verses 23 and 24, we're saying, I want God to search my heart, try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way, that is, any sinful way in me. And we tend to think of that in terms of, how have I broken the commandments of God? How have I broken the commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and so forth. And that's true and that's right. But the literal translation of this word, wicked way, is way of pain. And the way he is translating it in this book is the NIV translation, see if there be any offensive way in me. That is, a way in which I have hurt another person. Any way of pain. How have I caused pain? It's carrying the concept here of how I have... It isn't just I have sinned, but I have actually done something to another person. That's really what it's getting at here. So he's asking God to not only reveal sin in general, but more specifically, ways in which I have taken offense toward another person in a sinful manner. And that's what we're dealing with here, exposing wrong directions. So we're asking God's Spirit to show us how we do that, to make us conscious of that. One of the problems about me being a pastor is that I study human relationships and human behavior and Christian behavior so much that I'm sometimes too sensitive about how people speak and act toward other people, even within my own family. On the other hand, we as Christians are called to be self-conscious thinkers about what we say, the intonation of our voice, and how we make the other person feel when we have finished speaking to them. Have I caused any way of pain in them? Have I taken offensive in any way that would make them feel uncomfortable? Now, I'm not seeking anything, okay? Please don't misunderstand me, because I chuckle every time I hear this. And I shouldn't even think about this, but we pastors are pretty insecure people, you know. And so when you're talking to someone who perhaps is a member of your church, and they've heard another pastor preach, or they know of another pastor, and they come to you and say, you know, I think he's the best pastor I've ever heard preach. And you sit there and say, Lord, wait a minute now. There's nothing, I know I'm not the best. And it's a miracle that I'm even here. So help me not to be in any way envious or jealous or covetous because of this person's attitude, and help me to forgive them in the sense that they may not realize that if I weren't so secure, that this could be offensive to me and I could take it as critical toward my ministry. Now you say, well, Fred's really, really sensitive. He's just overly sensitive about this. Well, let me ask you a question. How do you feel when your husband says, did you see her hairdo? I really like it. See, you're all a bunch of hypocrites, too. Oh, he's just overly sensitive. We're all overly sensitive. That's the problem. Sin has entered. We are selfish. We are demanding far more than we realize. The Spirit of God has been given to search out our demanding spirit, to show us where there is any harmful way in us, where we say things or do things or look a certain way toward another person that makes them feel conditionally loved by us, or in some way that we become sinfully angry toward them when we should not. Down at the bottom of page 157, he talks about the art of meditation, and we should meditate on our Christian attitudes, and I mean, we should pray, we should ask God to search our hearts, think about what we say, how we say it to our children that day, to our spouse that day, to our family, to our friends. But at the bottom, he says, one problem is our focus. At precisely the moments we most need to see ourselves, we're often preoccupied with another's way of treating us. It is difficult, and really seems rather nitpicky, to be concerned about a slight crispness in our voice, in my tone of voice toward a friend who has spread vicious gossip about me. The horrible truth is that our capacity for self-deceit can make us believe that our problem is trivial compared to our friends, when it's actually just as serious. In biblical language, the plank in our own eye can feel like a speck, while the speck in our friend's eye looks like a plank. The reminder that we must focus on our own responsibility may cause us to grudgingly look more closely at ourselves, but we still think the other person is the real sinner. Well, I know, I must look at myself. But, you know, they really did it. It is the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is to do His work, we must shift our focus. We must regularly invite Him to expose our own sin at exactly those times we're least inclined to do so. In other words, at the times you most feel justified in your feeling of being sinned against or offended is the very time you must bow your head in your heart and say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any way of pain in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." No matter how grievously we're sinned against, and no matter how right it may be for us to confront the sinner, we must regard our tendency to respond with a demand as a problem no less serious than the sin committed against us. "Search me, O God," is an appropriate prayer, especially when we're reeling from the blow of another sin. A second obstacle to seeing ourselves clearly is our goal. If it seems unreasonable to ask God to search me when someone else is blatantly wrong, then it certainly seems unnecessary to invite God's probing look when everything is moving along pleasantly. And then this is the other side of the problem, complacency. You know, well, I hadn't had any conflicts lately. Things are going pretty smoothly. And so you don't sit down with a serious heart and say, "How can I better love my family today? How can I better love my friend today? What are the paths of sin and self-protection that have prohibited me today from giving myself more fully to them in the way I should have?" We cannot let relative peace make it plain that there is peace, or believe that there is peace. The prophets of Israel said to the people, "You're doing pretty good." Peace, peace. When there is no peace, "You're doing so well. God's not going to judge you today. He's not going to move Babylon against you or Syria against you. Look what you're doing. You're offering the sacrifices. You're paying your tithes. You no longer have Baal worship going on in the temple. You're doing okay." Peace, peace. But at the very moment, God was moving his armies against Israel, the armies of Assyria. We cannot let either the conflict situation be the only time that we examine ourselves, nor the time of complacency be a time where we say, "Well, I must not have any problems." Every day, God positively commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, sacrificially. Every day Jesus walked on this earth, he was dying to self. He was walking to the cross. He emptied himself and was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He positively loved every day. He gave his whole soul and mind and heart to each person that he met, determining, "How shall I love them as myself today, in the way I would want to be loved?" And he treated them that way. And he didn't give up because he was without conflict. At the top of page 159, he says, "The Christian who understands the sinfulness of his heart, not merely external sin and internal pain, and who appreciates the wonder of knowing God, because he's tasted his goodness, will continue asking God to search him even when life is comfortable. Neither the sinfulness of others nor the comforts of life will weaken the maturing Christian's desire to know more of himself in order to clear away the obstacles to knowing more of God." Now, at the bottom of that section, says, or in the middle of the page, it says, "Because the Spirit's whispering is sometimes distorted as it passes through the defensive filters of our self-protective mind, we need more objective help in facing up to our demanding ways, help that is harder to ignore. The Word of God provides more direct input, and the people of God, when they function as they should, give feedback that requires sheer arrogance to disregard. Okay, so this whole section has been, we must be open to the Spirit's work to show us how we are demanding that the Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, according to John 16, verse 8. But the problem is, the Spirit's guidance and work in our hearts is sometimes difficult to discern because sin still remains in our hearts. And we have a marvelous way of deceiving ourselves that what we want to do or not do is what the Spirit wants us to do. You can find anybody in America, just about, in the churches, who say the Spirit led me to do this or that. The problem is sometimes when you look at the commandments of God, the Spirit led them to break God's commandments. Because we have a marvelous way of deceiving ourselves into doing something for God and even for others that is sinful, and make us feel like we're following the influences of the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God, who does convict us of sin, according to the Word of God's definition of sin, and that alone does work within us, but we must have the Word of God and the people of God as other means for the Spirit to apply these things to our hearts. Are you following what I'm saying here? What did I just say? Summarize it more briefly than I did. But this, what are we saying about the Spirit of God convicting us of sin and so forth here?
They all have to agree.
Exactly right. Satan comes as an angel of light. Satan can convince us something we're choosing to do is right, that may be a clear violation of God's word. There may be a man who says, well, you know, I love the Lord, I love the Bible, I want to study the Bible so badly that I must prepare myself for the gospel ministry. I must sell my goods, I must move to a seminary, or I must do this or that to prepare and study. The Bible also says, if a man does not provide for his own household, he is worse than an unbeliever. And for a man to sacrifice his family and their needs on the altar of service to God is sin. By any definition, no matter how strongly you believe the Spirit of God has moved you to serve the Lord as a missionary or a pastor or a preacher, because the Spirit of God's promptings and convictings are always tied to the written Word of God and never inconsistent with the Word of God, because He inspired the Word of God. And He doesn't change His nature just because you want Him to. And so when we see so much emphasis on the Spirit in our society today, we need to always filter that through. The Spirit always works through the Word of God and in accordance with the Word of God and never apart from it. And you have many people now that have gone through churches that have been told, the Spirit of God told me that you should do this or that, or they felt the Spirit of God telling them they should do this or that, or the Spirit of God in prayer told them that they would be healed, or somebody prophesied by the Spirit of God that they would be healed, and they weren't healed, or the direction and advice they received supposedly by the Spirit really messed up their lives and their family, that are now out there going nowhere to church because they have been led to believe that Christianity is not true because the Spirit was wrong, or there was no Spirit. And they're all over. We have people right here in Clinton who had been told that they were to be healed. When they weren't healed, they figured something was wrong with the gospel. And now they're going to church nowhere. Now, they're responsible to read their own Bible and deal with that. But the Spirit of God never works apart from the Word of God or contrary to the Word of God. Now, the Word of God, why is it that Christians spend years in the study of God's Word and remain unchanged where it counts, even hardened? Some, of course, do become increasingly loving, strong, and wise as they immerse themselves in Scripture. But many merely maintain their morals and orthodoxy. Others get more defensive, dogmatic, and distant. Why? How can people hear the Bible taught in church Sunday after Sunday or study its contents in seminary classes for years and develop only a love for truth, a love that actually removes them from people? Now let's see if I can give you an illustration of this. You've become so committed to the truth of the Scriptures, and you've defined your theology so strongly and so well that you can no longer have fellowship with an Arminian Christian. You don't have anything in common. You can't stand being around them. If they talk about the Lord, you're convinced they're liars or insincere. Or you are so concerned for holiness that you cannot work in the world at a job. You cannot go to functions in the world at all. You cannot even go out into the marketplace without coming back feeling somehow dirty. Jesus said, you must go out into the world. You must be in the world, but not of the world. Do not be afraid. I have overcome the world. A Christianity that removes us from sinners, something's wrong with it. What was the accusation against Jesus in Luke chapter 15? Right. Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus was so secure in his theology that he was not threatened by a lesser theology. He was so secure in his holiness that he didn't feel stained by the presence of an unholy person. And while we must not adopt the sin of the world, we have to go into the world to preach the gospel to the world. And not develop a defensive mentality of us against them. Because once we were of them, we were just like them. And there isn't an ounce of difference between us and them, but the unmerited favor and grace of God. Not one ounce of difference. That's what understanding grace means, and that's what it does to us if we have experienced it and are living according to it. But the knowledge of the Word of God that removes us from people and makes us so embittered. Let me give you another example. Homosexuality is a terrible sin. I hate it. And I've had to work with some homosexuals before. And they are hard to deal with. Big time hard. On the other hand, the way some people preach homosexuality against it makes it appear that they hate them as people. That's what one of the issues that the Southern Baptist Convention was about, against homosexuality. And it was stated, there were some people that brought the issue to the store, to the floor, in a way that showed hatred toward the people involved as well as the sin involved. And the Southern Baptist Convention adopted a resolution very strong against homosexuality and the problem on the ban in the militaries being lifted and everything, but still showed in there a calling of those homosexuals to Jesus Christ to repent of their sin and come to Him to be healed and to change. And it was a very wonderful statement, I thought. Abortion. I believe abortion is a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not kill. But on the other hand, we must be careful how we preach against abortion, where the person who hears us speak against abortion does not feel like we hate those who have committed abortion in our hearts. Now, what makes me say that? Well, abortion is murder. We must hate the sin. It is God's prerogative to hate the sinner. We must hate the sin and the implications of it and the damage that it's done in everyone's life. But we must not preach against abortion in such a way that we make that person who's committed abortion think that we are better than they are, or that we certainly would not have done such a thing, because we know better. There's no difference between us and the person who commits abortion but the grace of God. There is not one ounce of difference. In Israel, compassionate mothers, it says, compassionate mothers boiled their babies for food when Jerusalem was under siege. The very center of God's truth on the earth, the only place where He approved for the sacrifices to take place, the mothers of Israel boiled their babies for food. There but for the grace of God go I. But for the grace of God. Hatred of sin must yield itself to sorrow for sin and compassion toward the sinner. The Word of God must not remove us from people. The problem is not with the Bible. It's not with truth. In the Southern Baptist Convention, there has been, in the past, a strong movement against truth, absolute truth, as the foundation of Christianity. Thankfully, that group has largely left or been removed. But now we've got to go on from here and decide what the Bible actually teaches is truth and live according to it. But truth isn't the problem. The problem is how we use truth. We spoke earlier about a man who used the scriptures to complain to his pastor that his wife was not obeying the scriptures toward him in a certain way. That is not love. Love as a husband should be that you love your wife as the scriptures command you to. And you teach your wife the Word of God. And then you pray for God's Holy Spirit to work its way into her heart. But you continue to live according to truth and loving according to truth as best you can. The Word of God, turn to page 162. Study it, yes. Avail yourself of the valuable help scholars provide. Read commentaries. Take notes during sermons. Enroll in classes that require a scholarly study of the text, but do it all for the purpose of better knowing God yourself and others so that you become more loving. The goal of our instruction, the goal of the commandment, is love.